Hi there, this is Darren Spoo, pastor at First Baptist Church in Tulsa, and welcome to our weekly message podcast. We would invite you to join us in person Sunday morning at 8:30 and 11 o'clock in downtown Tulsa, or check out our webpage at tulsafbc.org. God bless you, and have a great week. Let me tell you, there are a few things that panic me anymore. I'm pretty relaxed now, having done this for several years, but when you're half-dressed in the baptistry and the choir stops, that's a jarring experience. And so I ran out of here. I think my shirt was untucked. My shoes weren't tied. So here I am. I made it. There you go. I am amazing. That should be a song. So here's my question for you today. Have you ever wondered where the exclamation mark came from? Let me answer that question for you. No, you haven't. You have not wondered that, but those are the kind of things that I wonder. Where does the exclamation mark come from? It actually comes from the days when Latin was the lingua franca, that everyone in the world who was educated spoke and read Latin, and they would read these large Latin texts on vellum, right? And whenever a reader would see something that they liked, what they would do is they would make a notation in the margin. It was the letters I and O. I'm guessing that's pronounced E-O, or like, you know, yee-haw is what we would say. It was a Latin exclamation of excitement, right? But sometimes those margins would be so thin, they wouldn't have room to put the I and the O beside one another. So they would put the I and the O right below it. And eventually the O just became a dot. And so that exclamation mark, when somebody read something, it was really, really good. So we're talking about, as we go through Philippians this summer, we're talking about joy. But I think it's healthy for us to differentiate these two kinds of excitement. What is the difference between happiness and joy? These are both where we feel this exclamation mark of delight, but especially in a culture where one of our founding documents says that we should pursue happiness. I think we need to tease out and we need to differentiate what is the difference between happiness and joy. So, here's my working definition. Happiness is my emotional reaction to pursuing my pleasure. When I pursue something that pleases me and I get it, that will produce happiness. It's just an emotional reaction. By the way, that's also the definition of unhappiness. If I pursue something and I don't get it, then that leads me to be unhappy. So happiness and unhappiness, it's a fragile condition. So if happiness is the emotional response to getting what I want, what is joy? Joy is different. And here's one of the big differences that kind of popped in my mind last week. We get happiness by pursuing it directly, okay? The pursuit of my pleasure. We can go after happiness directly. Joy is not something you can pursue directly. It is something you discover indirectly. And what I mean by that is you pursue something else. And when you're pursuing something else, if it's right and true, then joy will find you. You don't have to seek it out. So I'm defining joy as our reward for pursuing the presence of God, the purposes of God, and the plans of God. And so you can be happy, but you have to pursue that directly. But you receive joy by pursuing something else. So you pursue the presence of God in your life, the purpose of God for you, the plans of God in your world. You pursue that, and you won't have to find joy. It will find you. So let me share with you what we're going to do this morning. For some reason, this memory came up. Years and years ago, my wife and I went to go see Kenny Rogers in concert. Why, you may ask? Because I was raised in the 70s, and everybody listened to Kenny Rogers in the 1970s. My parents played him on the radio nonstop, and so we went to this concert for nostalgia, just to hear all these old songs, right? So he was out at Cherokee Casino. So I know pastors aren't supposed to go to the casino, so I wore disguise and all that stuff. We walked in. Something my wife told me not to tell you this morning. I should listen to her, right? But I'm not going to. So we walk into the casino, and there's one of the showgirls, right, welcoming people to the casino. And I don't know what came over me. I handed her my phone. I said, take a picture of me and the showgirl. And she goes, no. I go, why? She goes, nobody wants to see their pastor with a showgirl. Okay. So just by show of hands, how many would like to see your pastor with a showgirl? Okay. I'm going to tell her she was wrong. How many of you agree with Paula that I probably shouldn't have told that this morning? There we go. Now we see it. It was just a momentary loss. My wife just keeps me in line. So we got to the casino, went to the concert. Kenny Rogers, he's been around a long time. He said, okay, let me tell you what we're going to do tonight. I'm going to explain it because I do this all the time. I get complaints. People get confused. What I'm going to do is I'm going to spend the first half of the concert and we're going to do all my classic songs. Picked a Fine Time to Leave Me, Lucille. Coward of the County, Lady. We're gonna do all the classics. Then it was a Christmas show. Then we're gonna do all the Christmas songs over here. Okay, so we'll be in here doing all the classics, and you'll be wondering when the Christmas songs are. He said, "Don't worry, we'll get there." And he explained it again. So I want you to get it. First, we're gonna do the classics. Then we're gonna do the Christmas songs. And he said, "So I make sure you understand. Would you repeat that with me?" And so we all repeated it with him, right? So he laid out the evening for us. I don't know why I told you that story. No, I'm kidding. I do know why I told you that story. It just took a lot longer than I planned. Here's the plan for this morning. I want to dig into the life of the Apostle Paul. We're going to do just straight up pure Bible study on where Paul was at this point in his life. Now, halfway through that, you're going to be saying, I wish there was some application here. I want to know where this is going. Hang on, because in the second half of the message, we're going to ask the so what question. What now? What do we do with this? Okay. Now, for those of you who love pure intellectual Bible study, you'll really like this first part, okay? But for those of you who crave application, trust me, it's coming. And I'm just going to ask you to brace yourself, because the applications of this are not going to be easy or natural, okay? So, Paul writes the book of Philippians. Here we are. We're going to talk about his circumstance. Paul writes the book of Philippians about 20 or 30 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. He writes it to the young fledgling church at Philippi while he is in Rome, lingering in a Roman prison cell. Okay. Now, Paul was in that prison cell because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news of what Jesus has done to restore our relationship with God. And friends, this is really good news. You don't have to try to earn God's love or favor. It's been done in Jesus Christ. What we need is not to try to earn God's favor, but to trust in what Christ has already done. So that's the good news. Now, why would that message land somebody in jail? And in fact, this was not Paul's first time in jail. This happened several times. Well, here's the deal. In the early history of Christianity, Christians were seen as atheist. Doesn't that sound funny? See, what Christians did is they walked away from the Roman pantheon, Zeus and Athena. They said, we're not going to worship those gods. We're going to worship the one true God. And because of that, Christians were often labeled as atheist because they didn't believe in the pantheon. But also, Christians were seen as unpatriotic. Why? Because over this pantheon of gods was Caesar himself. Kaiser Kurios. Caesar is Lord, and people would go into public buildings. They would go to City Hall, and the first thing they would have to do is take some incense and burn it to Caesar, kind of a Roman pledge of allegiance. Well, Christians couldn't do that. They couldn't say, Kaiser Kurios. They said, Jesus Kurios, Jesus is Lord. And so this conflict of who is Lord of my life, it's not Caesar, it's not any of the Roman gods. Christians were seen as unpatriotic, atheistic troublemakers. And in an empire with 50 million slaves, Rome knew that tumult was an ever-present reality. So anytime there was a little kerfuffle, they would tamp it down hard. Not only to squelch any insurrection on a citizen, but also to set an example for everyone else. Here's what not to do. And so if you were not a Roman citizen causing these troubles, you might end up being put to death, as Jesus was. If you were a Roman citizen, you would likely land in jail like Paul was. Okay, so Paul, in jail for the gospel, is writing this letter. And you know what? He couldn't have been happy being in jail. That's just unrealistic to think that he was happy being in prison. But as he writes this letter, 16 times he refers to joy as the present reality of his life. Why? Because he was pursuing something else. He was pursuing the presence of God, the purposes of God, and the plans of God. Right? So here's what Paul writes. This is still in Philippians 1. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually advanced the gospel. So pay attention. Three times Paul is going to use the words my imprisonment. Right? What has happened has actually served to advance the gospel, so that it's become known throughout the entire imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is because I am in Christ. I'm sharing the gospel. Most of the brothers have gained confidence in the Lord from my imprisonment and dare even more to speak the word fearlessly. To be sure, some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. These preach out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The others proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, thinking that they will cause me trouble in my imprisonment. What does it matter? Only that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will continue to have joy, because I know this will lead to my salvation through your prayers and help from the Spirit of Jesus Christ. My eager expectation and hope is that I will not be ashamed about anything, but that now, as always, with all courage, Christ will be highly honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So three times in this passage, Paul talks about my imprisonment. Literally, it is my chains. And I imagine Paul, either as he's writing this letter, more than likely he was dictating this letter, he could rattle and hold up these chains. And in those mentionings, three times of my chains, with each time he mentions a benefit. Here is the good. Here's the plan and the purpose and the presence of God in all of this. So let's walk through what those three elements are. First, Paul says, my imprisonment is taking the gospel to people who would not have heard it otherwise. He said there's talk going on in the imperial guard. He says literally the Praetorian Guard. Who's that? So there were assigned, throughout the Roman Empire, there were Roman soldiers. But the best of the best, the 10,000 crack troops of the Roman military, they were brought to Rome to serve directly under Caesar. They were called the Praetorian Guard. And if somebody was in jail in Rome, literally Paul would be shackled to one of the Praetorian Guard for four-hour increments. There'd be a shift of 4 hours, chained to a guard. My question is, who is chained to who in that case? Because not only was Paul chained to the guard, but the guard was chained to him. And so you do this so many times, you're going to see some returning faces, the Praetorian Guard, and they were, and I love this phrase, they were overhearing the gospel. They saw Paul as he interacted with other prisoners, with friends coming in. There was probably a guard attached to Paul as he was writing the book of Philippians, as he was writing this letter. And so they were hearing the gospel, and otherwise they would not have heard about Jesus Christ. And these were sharp men. So probably some of them were saying yes to Jesus is Lord. In fact, Paul uses this phrase. He said, what's happened has advanced the gospel. He uses a word there that was for a person assigned to the Roman army who was set to clear the land before the army moved through. They would cut away the brush and trees. They would make a path for the army to move through. Paul says, I'm an advance guard. And I'll show you where to step and how to share the gospel. Okay? So non-Christians were benefiting from this. Other Christians were benefiting from this as well. He said, because I'm in prison and sharing the gospel even here, some brothers are being bolder in their proclamation of the gospel. So I remember as a kid hearing one of my mentors in ministry speak for the first time. I'd grown up in church, but I'd never heard anyone communicate the gospel like he did. I didn't even know that was possible. And just this light bulb went on of, I want to do that too. I don't know how to do that, but I want to learn how to do that too, to communicate the gospel so effectively. That person showed me what was possible. Paul shows other Christians what's possible. He is in chains, but he's sharing the gospel, and it's causing them to be bolder. Well, if he can do that there, what else is possible? How else might we share the good news of Jesus Christ? And so Christians were benefiting, non-Christians were benefiting from my chains. But then he mentions one more note. He said, but there are some who are envious, who would consider me to be rivals with them. So these would be other Christian pastors, other Christian preachers, other people who are followers of Jesus that were proclaiming. Here's what you need to understand. Paul was one of the high-level Christians. He was an apostle. Okay. And there were some other Christians that were using this as an opportunity to break Paul down, bring him down a few notches in order to build up their own reputation. I know that's hard to imagine that anyone would ever do such a thing, but it was happening. In fact, Paul says they want to make my imprisonment difficult. The word he uses there is phlipsis. He said they want my chains to chafe. They want to cause me pain. Here's what Paul says. These people were trying to bring me down a couple of notches. And the way I imagine this is they would be saying, kind of with the arrogance of the observer, well, if I were Paul, I would have been smarter with the legal system and I wouldn't have been landed in jail. Or, I bet you Paul's in jail because God is trying to punish him in some way. So here they're trying to bring him down a couple of notches. And Paul says four words. What does it matter? What does it matter? I want to apply that right now, but I promise you, we're just going to stick with Paul's circumstance. So that's where he is. He's in jail for the gospel. He sees good things happening among non-Christians, among Christians. He sees some bad things happening, some old envies and rivalries coming out. Okay. Notice what Paul doesn't pray for. He doesn't say, God, get me out of prison. I think if most of us were writing the book of Philippians, that's what we would want, right? So, now that we've talked about Paul's circumstance, I want to come over here to our situation and ask the question, so what? What does all this mean? What now? What do we do with this? And I'm going to give you the warning one more time. What I'm about to tell you, what I'm about to share with you, what I'm about to discuss with you, is not easy, nor is it natural. What I'm about to share. But it's right. Okay. So I want to give you three ideas. Three applications. Here's the first one. When God has you in a place that displeases you. And we've all been there. And maybe you're there right now. When God has you in a place that displeases you. Maybe God has you in that place for reasons other than your pleasure. So let me state that again, because that takes a while to wrap your mind around. If God has you in a place that displeases you, maybe God has you in that place for a reason other than your pleasure. Here's where I think we suffer from a very subtle form of prosperity theology. That if I obey God, if I do the right things, if I obey God, He owes me an easy life. If I do the right things, God owes me an easy, comfortable life. That is not the case. In fact, if you're a follower of Jesus, in the model of Jesus Himself, sometimes God will take you to very hard places. And so when God takes you to a place that displeases you, He might have you there for reasons other than your pleasure. Let me give you a modern example of this. My friend Luis Rodriguez. Luis has been dead now for 3 or 4 years. Maybe not that long. Lewis spent the last 15 years of his life, half of that time, hooked up to a dialysis machine. He would have to go 3 times a week. And by the way, I share this with permission of his widow. He would have to go 3 times a week and be hooked up for 5 hours at a stretch to a machine that would allow his blood to make his body livable. Okay. Now just think about what it would be like for you to lose 15 hours of every week and go sit in a room at a hospital. And Lenora shared with me that there were questions of why has God allowed this to happen? What, you know, all this lost time. But here's what Lewis did. He used that 15 hours every week to start having an impact on other people. So much so that when we did his funeral here in this room, A lot of the people that were here were people who he was in dialysis with. Okay. What he did, he was hooked up to a modern version of a Roman guard that was medical equipment for 15 hours every week. And you know what? He used it as an opportunity. He said, God's not here to please me. He has me here to do something else. I don't know what that is. This is not about my pleasure. And Lenora shared with me that one of the things they say around the house is, now, when God has you in a place you don't like, don't look inward, look outward. See what impact you can have on other people. So you might be in a less than perfect family. Can you imagine that? You might be in a less than ideal job. You might be in a less than holy church. But could it be that God has you in a place for reasons other than your pleasure or your displeasure? Find out what that is. Don't ask God to get you out of it until you know what God wants to get out of you in that situation. Here's the second idea. What Paul presents us with is something different, is an alternative to our outrage culture. Now, I've used that phrase there. Maybe some of you have heard that before. Maybe you haven't. We live in an outrage culture, okay? Just listen to the news this week. A politician tweets something. A person says something. A person posts something to social media, and it's something that's not culturally accepted, and everyone gets angry. Everyone is outraged at what happens. We live in an outrage culture that we seem to be looking for something to make us mad. There's a man named Jeff Lanier. He's a philosopher who studies technology. And he says, you know why people are so mean online? I mean, look at your Facebook feed, right? I would say that people are mean online because of anonymity. Because nobody else knows who they are. That's what I really mean to say. Okay. That people can be anonymous so they can write whatever they want to. He disagrees. He says people are mean online because the currency of the internet, the currency of online social media, is not money. It's an economy of attention. The more eyes you can get, the more clicks, the more likes, the more people that respond. That's the currency. And what gets more attention, the positive stuff or the negative stuff? And so we live in this seething outrage culture. I love what Paul teaches us here. He says there are other Christians who are envious, who are causing rivalry, who are out to get me. And he says those four magic words, what does it matter? And so here's my challenge to you this week. When you're online or somebody says something to you, and you're tempted to be outraged, ask that question. What does it matter? And you'll find a lot of things that we're trained to be outraged about really don't matter too much. Now, if it does matter, then instead of you speaking up, let me encourage you to show up. Because we live in a culture where talk is cheap. Everyone's talking. What not a lot of people are doing is acting. And so if somebody says something about immigration that you don't like, instead of piping in, why don't you serve? And I don't mean to paint everyone with one brushstroke here, but I don't know how we can be followers of Christ and not be concerned about the plight of the immigrant. And here's where I think that God has been good to our church. So this is not bragging on First Baptist. This is bragging on God. We didn't see this immigration crisis coming a few years ago, but it's here now. And it just so happens with Compassion International, we have built a church that's at the crossroads of the immigration crisis to maybe address some of the root causes. That's not something we could have planned. That's something that God in His providence has directed us to. When we planned to build a Habitat House this fall, we didn't do this. We happened to be building a Habitat House for an immigrant family. So instead of making noise, make a difference in people's lives. There's an alternative to living in an outrage culture, and it's called obedience to Jesus Christ. Please, somebody say amen right there at that point. Wouldn't that be good? So here's one more idea. You know, God has us all in a place sometimes that displeases us. Well, God's not always concerned with your pleasure. We live in an outrage culture. Guess what? You don't have to be outraged, but Jesus does call you to obedience. Okay. Here's the last idea. Comparison is the thief of joy. You've heard that before. In fact, I didn't know until this week that it was Teddy Roosevelt who said that. Comparison is the thief of joy. Let me give you two examples. This weekend is my 30th high school reunion. I didn't go, but I was seeing all the posts on Facebook, seeing all the pictures. And so I found myself, as I went through the pictures this morning, just subconsciously on my phone going, I look better than him. I look better than him. Man, I really look better than him. My wife is hotter than her, hotter than her, hotter than her. We kind of slip in. That's where you should say amen again. So we slip into this mode of comparison. And we say, okay, I'm not going to compare myself to others. Well, it's a lot easier to say than do. Olivia Goldsmith, she wrote the book called The First Wives Club. You remember it? Remember it was made into a movie? It's about older women embracing all their wrinkles and all their age. And husbands were trading in them for younger wives. And it's about embracing the wrinkles and not being ashamed of that. You know how she died? Olivia Goldsmith died while undergoing plastic surgery. It's a lot easier to say, comparison robs me of my joy. It's a lot more difficult to actually live it out. So the next time you're tempted to compare, because Paul would do that. I'm sure he was tempted to do that. He's in prison for the gospel. And these other yahoos are out here sharing the gospel freedom, kind of making it difficult on him. He would say, but I wish I was out there. And that comparison would rob him of joy if he wasn't careful. The next time you are tempted to compare yourself, take a walk with Jesus down a beach. Go back in your mind to John 21. Jesus, after the resurrection, is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Some of you have been there with me. He's walking down the beach with Peter. Peter has really messed up. Three times he denied knowing Christ. So three times Jesus said, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? He reinstates Peter. And he says, now, Peter, when you were younger, you'd follow me and it got you where you wanted to go. But when you're older, you're going to follow me and it's going to take you to some places you don't want to go. So here's where Peter, in impulsive fashion, listens to the words of Jesus, then turns around behind him, sees John. He's the youngest of the disciples. Not a wrinkle on his shiny young face. And Peter says, well, what about him? And Jesus said, you don't worry about John. If I want him to live forever, that's between him and me. You follow me. So the next time you're tempted to compare yourself with somebody else, I want you to hear Jesus say that to you. So what, somebody over here? What does that matter to you? What does it matter what God is doing with them? You let that be between them and God. But you follow me. And that's where Paul comes down. My eager expectation and hope is not that I'll be released, but that I will follow God's plan, sense His presence, know His purposes. I will not be ashamed about anything, but now, as always, with all courage, Christ will be highly honored in my body, whether by life or by death. I'm going to follow Jesus wherever it takes me. Listen, comparison is the compensation for a shallow heart. Faithfulness to Jesus enriches the deepening soul. Follow Him. So this week I'm reading Corrie Ten Boom's book, The Hiding Place. It's a Christian classic. I don't know why I've waited so long to read it. But she's Dutch, was Dutch. She's been dead for many years now. And because of her family's work during World War II to hide Jews from Hitler, she and her sister Betsy were arrested and put into a concentration camp. And so they start out in Barracks 8, which is bad enough. Barracks 8 is not the place you want to be. But the worst accommodations at this concentration camp was Barracks 28. So she, Corrie Ten Boom, and her sister Betsy were moved to Barracks 28, and they decided that whatever happens, we're going to thank God. Give thanks always. So they get to Barracks 28, and they start thinking about all they have to be thankful for. First of all, and this is Corrie and Betsy talking, first of all, we were not separated. I could have been sent to barracks 28. You could have been sent to 27. But we stayed together. Let's thank God for that. There was no search between barracks. And so the Bible they had smuggled in, they were allowed to keep. Let's thank God for that. Barracks 28 was massively overcrowded. How could they thank God for that? They were saying, more people to share the gospel with. Here we have more opportunities, more people to share the good news of what God has done through Jesus Christ. The only thing they couldn't figure out how to be thankful for were fleas. Barracks 28 was flea infested, and they were baffled. How can we thank God for that? It took a couple of weeks for the light bulb to go on. But in Barracks 8, where there were no fleas, the guards would come through on inspections every hour, and they were always having to break up their little Bible studies and hide and play cat and mouse. But in Barracks 28, because it was flea infested, the guards refused to even enter the barracks. And so they had great freedom to open the scripture and to have a Bible study because there was no infection. Thank God for fleas. Listen, when God has you in a place you don't like, He might have you there for reasons other than your pleasure. I'm sure God is concerned that we're happy, but He's more concerned that we be holy. And He is more concerned that we experience something called joy. And it's not something we can get by pursuing it directly. We pursue something else. Joy is the reward of those who pursue the presence of God, the purpose of God, and the plan of God. Let's go do that this week. Would you stand with me and let's pray together? God, so we live in a culture that is out for the pursuit of happiness, and there's nothing wrong with that at all. But it's not the best. Happiness can't even hold a candle to something called joy. And so help us to pursue not joy itself, help us to pursue You. What do You want? For wherever we are in our lives today, what is it that would help us fulfill Your purpose and plan for us? We pray for Your gospel to keep on spreading, that Your kingdom would continue to come around us. And when we see Your plans at work, much as we are praying for our students this week, we pray for impact here in Tulsa as we share our lives with other people in the less than perfect environments that we're in. God, thank You that You're up to something so much bigger than our personal pleasure. And help us to pursue Your plans and to have joy as a result and as a reward. We love You, and I pray for Your blessing on every set of ears, every set of hands, and every heart here in this room. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks so much for listening to our weekly message podcast. At the end of each worship service on Sunday morning, I offer a simple blessing. And I offer that blessing to you today. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you. And may God grant you peace, both now and forever. Amen.